We live in a day when anybody can sue anyone for anything, and sometimes it seems like everybody is suing everybody else for nothing. In 2006, Alan Heckard sued basketball superstar Michael Jordan and Phil Knight, who is the founder of Nike Products, for $832 million for defamation, permanent injury, and emotional pain and suffering, because he said people often mistook him for Michael Jordan. In 2005, you may have heard what the Wall Street Journal called to be the Great American Pants Suit that was filed by a Washington, D.C. judge by the name of Roy Pearson. He sued a dry cleaning business because he turned in his pants to be dry cleaned and they misplaced them and didn't get them back to him in the time frame they said. And so he filed a lawsuit for $67 million. And pressed the lawsuit until last year, till finally in a circuit court it was thrown out and he decided not to appeal it to the Supreme Court. Well, these are examples of what Ken Sandy, the head of Peacemaker Ministries, says regarding America, that it is the most litigious society on the face of the earth. Sandy cites statistics that say that in any given year in America now, according to the state court's report, 100 million civil lawsuits are filed. That's 275,000 court cases filed a day. And while the legitimate threat of liability is one of the necessary consequences of the rule of law, the sad reality in our day is that our legal system is being tragically abused by a culture that has come to regard lawsuits as the first resort in settling disputes. In 1982, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, Warren Burger, in his annual report of the state of the judiciary, wrote this: "One reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties. Remedies for personal wrongs that once were considered the responsibilities of institutions other than the courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of church, family, and neighborhood unity." Berger was exactly right to include the church in his list of institutions that have declined. When the church loses its firm grip on the gospel of Jesus Christ, it cannot show people how to live in reconciled relationships. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul addresses to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. These are the verses we come to this morning in our working through our study of the letter of 1 Corinthians. Remember, 1 Corinthians, seventh book in the New Testament. Find Matthew, Mark, Luke, go three, and John, go three over, and you are at 1 Corinthians. This morning we want to begin by looking at the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So follow along as I read these words from the Scripture to be the basis of our study together. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1, the Apostle writes, "Dare any of you, having a matter against a brother, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And therefore, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded or cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren." May God seal His word to us this morning. In the ancient Greek and Roman world, there was a great love of lawsuits, as much as what we find in our contemporary American culture. The Greeks loved oratory. They loved rhetoric. They loved argumentation. And so it was natural for them to play out these loves in the legal system that had been developed in their day. A very elaborate court system had taken place and been developed in Athens. Every Greek citizen, after his 59th birthday, was required to sign up to be an arbitrator that would work with the legal system. When a legal dispute broke out in one of the Greek cities, then an arbitrator would be assigned to the plaintiff and one to the defendant, and then a disinterested third party would join them to seek to work out the disagreement. If they couldn't be worked out, it would go into one of the multi-strated levels of courts in order to be heard by an appointed judge or by a jury. And sometimes these juries could have hundreds of people that would sit on them to hear the case. In Corinth, it was common practice to take all kinds of disputes into this sort of legal system for settlement. That was simply a way of life. And so when people living in Corinth became Christians, it was still very natural for them, when there was dispute, when there was a disagreement that arose that wasn't easily settled, to just run back to the court systems which they had used prior to their becoming Christians. Well, Paul has just reminded the church at Corinth in chapter 5, verse 12, that as Christians in the church, they are responsible to exercise judgment over one another. They are to judge those with inside the church. Now he drives that point home even more deeply by showing that their ongoing appeal to the legal court system was really a failure to live on the basis of the gospel. Now, before we get into the actual study of the words of our text, I want to set up a couple of guardrails. We need to be careful not to misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He is not teaching that the secular courts, the legal court system in a society, are inherently immoral or somehow unfit for Christians to use. In Romans chapter 13, Paul is very specific in saying that the civil magistrates, the civil order, the civil rulers have been given by God to protect the welfare of society. In fact, he calls the civil magistrate God's minister, and he warns Christians how we are to relate with a proper kind of submission to that authority in the civil arena. We also see in Paul's own actions how he appealed to the legal courts at different times. When he was arrested and the Jews were seeking his life, he appealed to Caesar. In Acts chapter 16, when he and Silas had been arrested for preaching the gospel in Philippi, and then the magistrates wanted to do away with them and just get them out of town secretly, they sent the keeper of the jail to them one day and they said, "Look, you may go." And Paul says, "We may go? I don't think so. I'm a Roman citizen." And listen to what he said. "They have beaten us openly. We are uncondemned Romans, and they've thrown us into this prison. And now they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." So here's Paul, the Roman citizen, saying, "You want to dispense with me? I have legal rights. I'm pressing these rights now to make a point." And the officers told these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and they pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Don't think that when Paul is writing what he does in 1 Corinthians 6, that he's somehow saying, "Oh, the legal system, the secular world is dirty, it's evil, and so Christians are not to have anything to do with it." No, the magistrates, the civil authorities, are appointed by God for our benefit, our welfare. He is not forbidding Christians from using the courts or from filing lawsuits. What he is forbidding is Christians running to the courts to settle disputes between church members. By doing this, the Corinthians were undermining the very gospel that they had come to believe, the gospel on which they had staked their lives, because the gospel enables Christians to settle disagreements amongst themselves. And the Corinthians were acting as if that weren't true. What God has done for us in Jesus changes the way we live. It changes the way we relate to people, especially the way we relate to those who with us are trusting Jesus as Lord. Christians become a part of God's family. He is our Father. We are His children. And as such, we are called to live by the rules of the family. And one of the most important rules that governs our relationships is what we could call the rule of reconciliation. Christians are responsible to settle conflicts and controversies that arise with each other, and to do so immediately and humbly. We note this in our church covenant that we have adopted and by which we seek to live. In that covenant, these words are found: we promise to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. That's what we promise as members of this church. What are the rules of our Savior that we promise to obey? Well, Matthew 18:15 gives us one of them. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault privately. And the goal is to gain your brother. Another rule that our Savior gives us is Matthew 5:23 and 24. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if somebody sins against you, a brother sins against you, you're to go to him. And then he says, if you've sinned against a brother and you remember that, you're to go to him. So what should happen? What should happen whenever there's a disruption in a relationship between Christians? The offended party is responsible to go to the offender. The offensive party is responsible to go to the one who's been offended. So ideally, what should happen is they should meet in the middle. That they should be bumping into each other on the way to work things out. This is what Christ says regarding how Christians are to live together in a fallen world where there will be offenses, where there will be disruptions in relationships, where there will be conflicts and controversies. This is the way of Christ. This is the way of the gospel. It's how the gospel calls us to live, and it's what the gospel empowers us to do. The Corinthian Christians were failing at just this point, so Paul corrects them in the words that we're considering in our text from chapter 6. He shows them how their conduct in this area undermines the gospel that they believe. And he does so by setting forth three ways that they are failing the gospel in their quick resorting to legal remedies for interpersonal conflicts. The first way is this. It's found in verses 1 through 5, where he says that failure to resolve conflicts within the church denies the resources that the gospel provides. Failure to resolve conflicts in the church denies the resources that the gospel provides. What does the gospel do? Well, in verse 1, you see it when Paul speaks of the unrighteous and pits them against saints. He says, you go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints. What's he talking about? He's talking about two different kinds of people. Those who don't know God, those who do know God. And he refers to those who know God as saints. A Christian is a sinner who's been made a saint. What does that mean? What does the word saint mean? It means to be separated to God, to be dedicated to God, to be called out from the unrighteous and set apart, so now we belong to God. The gospel makes sinners into saints. And the gospel does this by reconciling sinners to God. The good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ is all about reconciliation. See, because of sin, we're estranged from God. We are at enmity with God. He's our enemy, we're His enemy. And what God has done by sending His Son into the world is to rescue enemies and turn them into sons, bring us into the family, to reconcile us. Listen to the way Paul speaks of this elsewhere. In Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, he says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, But we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. We're reconciled to God. When we were enemies, God loved us. He sent His Son to die for us. The Spirit came, revealed Christ to us, and made us into His children. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. When you believe the gospel, when you trust Christ, you're no longer at odds with your Creator. You're brought to your Creator. You're restored to Him. You are made one of His children. He becomes your Father. And you gain access to all of the resources that He gives to His family, His children, in the Lord Jesus. The gospel reconciles you to God. But not only that, the gospel also reconciles Christians to each other. In the family of God, we are now brought into genuine, deep fellowship with others who are trusting Christ. We are called one body, as Paul elaborates in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are called members of one another, which Paul refers to in Ephesians 4:25 and Romans 12, verse 5. We actually are united to one another in the body of Christ. Listen to the way the apostle speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. Here he's writing about Jews and Gentiles who by nature can't stand one another. By nature, they're opposed to each other. They look down on each other. They ridicule and scorn each other. And he's talking about when Jew and Gentile become Christians, how they're brought together. Listen to the language. He says that Christ Himself is our peace. He has made both, Jew and Gentile, one. And He's broken down the middle wall of separation. He's abolished it in His flesh, that enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The gospel reconciles us to God. The gospel reconciles us to one another, so that all who are reconciled to God are to live in a reconciled relationship with each other. The gospel is the gospel of reconciliation. And when Christians fail to settle their disputes, when they live estranged from one another, when they feel compelled to take their disagreements and their arguments, their controversies before an unbelieving world, they're living as if the resources of the gospel don't exist. They're acting as if what we have in Christ is not enough to bring us together. Paul sees this and he writes with a note of scorn. Can it be? Be you who are saints of God are carrying your disagreements before unbelievers? He intends to humble them with His word. The resources of the gospel are so great that Paul goes on to say in verses 2 and 3 that the gospel gives to believers a destiny that will include their ruling over the universe with Christ. Those who are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ will one day rule with Christ over all of the universe. Now, this is a reference to Jesus' promise that the apostles will sit upon the 12 thrones with Him that we read about in Luke 22, verse 30. It also fits in with what John writes in Revelation 20, verse 4 about the people of God exercising authority and rule on the last day as the Lord Jesus returns. We are going to rule at the end of the age with Jesus. This is a staggering claim. And it points us to the incredible wealth of resources that we have. We will rule with Jesus Christ. You might think, man, how can that be? I mean, I feel like a kindergartner in Christianity. How can that be? You have God's Word. And you grow in God's Word. You have God's Spirit who dwells within you. And as the Word and the Spirit do their work, there is a maturation that takes place in the life of Christians. And when Jesus returns to the earth and that work that he's begun in us is brought to completion, then by the power of the Word, the power of the Spirit, the power of the risen Christ, we will be fully qualified with him to exercise judgment, righteous judgment, over all the world. How can such people, as Paul describes here, fail to be helpful in settling little disputes that come up within our relationships? Do you see the point Paul's trying to make? He wants to humble them. God's appointed you one day to sit with Christ in ruling, judging the world. And here you are, and this one gets upset with that one, and you have a controversy and you can't settle it. And so rather than looking to the very people God's appointed to rule the world, you run and you take your controversy, your argument to people who don't even know God. This, he says, I write to your shame. If you live in a family of people who know God, who are being prepared to take responsibility to judge the whole world before God, including angels, who've been given the written word, who are being indwelt by the living Spirit of God, don't you think that someone in the family would be qualified to help you settle disputes? Doesn't that make sense? Surely there's somebody who will be able to help you sort out controversies. Well, this is the point of Paul's rhetorical questions that are found in verses 4 and 5. In fact, it may be that one of them is not actually a question, but a statement that the NIV renders at the end of verse 4. Can't you appoint even the least among you? I mean, find the person that you would think to be least qualified in the church, and because he has the Spirit and the Word, because he's reconciled to God, because he has the gospel, even he ought to be able to help you. Controversies, disputes will arise among the people of God. Failure to resolve these conflicts in-house within the church denies the power of the gospel that we profess. But secondly, failure to resolve conflicts within the church degrades the reputation that the gospel deserves. We see this in verses 6 and 7. When we take our internal controversies before outside arbitrators, we greatly hinder the testimony of the gospel. In verse 6, do you see how Paul says it? He writes with a note of astonishment. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Unbelievers. See, Paul's thinking about the testimony of the outside world, to the outside world, by those who have the gospel. What must they think when we carry our controversies outside? What kind of message are we sending to those outside when we do this? Here's what we're saying. The gospel of reconciliation that we want you to believe isn't strong enough even to help us be reconciled to one another. That's the message. That's the image that we're portraying. The God whom we say is able to reconcile you to himself is unable to reconcile his children to one another, so will you help us? Do you see? We are actually undermining the reputation of the gospel. It would be like an obese person coming to you and trying to convince you to buy the diet plan that he likes. Right? Or a sickly person coming to you and saying, here are the vitamins I take, you ought to take them too. Or a bald guy saying, here's some hair gel, you need this, I use it. What's wrong with that? Credibility gap. Right? If it's so good, why don't you apply it to yourself? If this gospel of reconciliation really works, how come you can't live together with other people who say they believe it too? Paul says, you're going before unbelievers to sort out things that within the church ought to be sorted out through the resources that we have in this gospel of Jesus Christ. We create huge credibility gaps when we take our internal disputes and controversies to external counselors seeking their help to resolve what ought to be resolved in the church. In Christ, we have everything we need to resolve our conflicts. That's why Paul says what he does, the first part of verse 7. Seeking outside counsel for problems that should be resolved internally is a major fail for the church. It is already an utter failure. Already an utter failure. Here's the point. God's reputation in the world is bound up in the conduct of his people. What the world thinks about our God And our message of salvation that He's entrusted to us is inevitably tied to the way we act. Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 13 that the world has a right to judge whether or not we're His disciples. Because by this will people know you're My disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus gives the right to the world to judge whether or not we're truly His disciples by the way that we love. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says, Father, make My disciples one. Make them one so the world may see them and know that I came from You and that You and I are one. What the world thinks about our God will be tremendously influenced by the way that we live before the world. That's why Paul writes, as he does at the end of verse 7, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded or cheated? Do you feel the force of those rhetorical questions? Paul's setting it before them. Do you see what's happening? You're going before unbelievers. You're suggesting to a watching, unbelieving world that the gospel that you believe really isn't powerful enough to even reconcile you to one another. Wouldn't it be better for you just to be cheated? Wouldn't it be better just for you to go ahead and just be wronged? Here's what he's saying. Is God's glory, His reputation, and the testimony of His saving gospel of so little value to you that you would hold them up to scorn rather than suffering wrong yourself? Wouldn't it be far better for you to be wronged in this world, knowing that God's going to sort it out in the world to come by the promise of the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior? Wouldn't it be better for you to suffer wrong here? If you can't resolve your conflicts within the church with the help of brothers and sisters who will sort through these issues with you, then you ought to be willing to be wronged rather than to give a false perception to a watching, unbelieving world of the insignificance of the gospel. We ought to be willing to work out our conflicts in the church. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be willing to submit ourselves to one another in the church when we have these kind of controversies, and to allow those who have the gospel with us to mediate, to arbitrate if necessary, to help restore relationship. The grace of God that we've received in Christ should humble us and encourage us so much that we're ready and willing to submit to the wisdom that God gives to His people in such disputes. But if you can't resolve conflicts, if you come to an impasse in a way that's going to result in you're not getting what you think you deserve, don't you care what the world thinks about your Lord? Don't you care? Does it matter to you what kind of testimony we have before unbelievers? They may not believe our gospel, but should we be willing to provide reason for them to discredit the gospel and dismiss it altogether by the way we act? Paul says it'd be better for you to be wronged than for you to miscommunicate, misconstrue to an unbelieving world the nature and power of the gospel that we believe. God is shown to be great when His people live in humble love and reconciliation with one another. And the gospel that we believe, the reality of a crucified, risen Savior, enables us to live in humility and in reconciliation with one another. Brothers and sisters, be willing to help each other resolve conflicts. Be willing to get involved in some messy situations in order to help a brother and sister access the power of the gospel and to come to terms with what God has given us in Christ so that they can live in genuine harmony. Not patching over things, not pretending there's not real problems. Christians have real problems. We're not suggesting you play act here at all. Rather, that you be willing to go hard in the gospel and find the resources in a crucified, risen Savior that will help sort out disputes that inevitably arise among believers. Don't look at conflicts as a reason to run away, but as opportunities to show the power of the gospel in bringing God-honoring solutions and resolutions to facilitate reconciliation. Failure to resolve these kinds of conflicts in the church denies the resources of the gospel. It degrades the reputation of the gospel. But finally, what I want you to see from our text this morning is that failure to resolve conflicts destroys relationships that the gospel requires. This is found in the final verse, in verse 8. Rather than allow yourself to be wronged, Paul says, you wrong others. You should be doing the opposite of what you are doing. You should be willing to accept being wrong, but rather you are wronging others. When you fall into the mentality of self-protection and self-promotion, other people become expendable. When I allow my self-interest to be the exclusive or even primary concern of my life, then I perceive anyone who is an obstacle to my self-interest to be an enemy and to be expendable and to go after them and to try to do whatever I've got to do to remove them. Well, Jesus, our Lord, calls us to love others as we love ourselves. And when we are willing to wrong other people in the pursuit of our own interests, we disobey the commandment to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And when that kind of attitude prevails, we're living contrary to the gospel. What makes this even more scandalous is that the Corinthians were living this way among brothers and sisters. Do you see this in verse 8? Paul says, you do these things to your brothers. To your brothers. Christians are family. We bear the image of our head, our Lord, Jesus Christ. How does our head of the family relate to his family members? Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be made rich. He humbled himself to become a man, and then as a man lived in the lowest of circumstances and submitted himself to the will of his Father, even to the point of death, even the despicable death of a cross reserved for the worst of criminals. Why? To bring us to God. That is our head. That's the one who has established the family. That's the one whose image we bear. That's the one whose likeness we are to cultivate in our lives. So how then should we treat our spiritual brothers and sisters? Like Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in Philippians 2:5. We are to prefer others above ourselves. When Jesus gathered his disciples in that upper room the night he was arrested, he washed their dirty feet. And he says, as I've done to you, so you're to do to one another. To wash each other's dirty feet, to lay down our lives for one another, to love one another as he has loved us. Twice on that occasion, Jesus underscored this commandment. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Brothers and sisters, how have you been loved by Jesus Christ? You've been loved at great cost. You've been loved sacrificially. He gave up the glory of heaven in order to become a man out of love for you. He laid down his life on the cross out of love for you. How then can we turn on one another and fight against one another and look at one another as enemies and obstacles to my self-interest? Far better to be wronged than to live that way. The way of the gospel is to live in humility, seeking the welfare of others above ourselves. This is how reconciled people live with one another. This is how we demonstrate that the gospel transforms our relationships. When we let a breach in our relationship with a brother or sister go and remain unresolved, we're destroying what Jesus Christ shed his blood to accomplish in his church. Brothers and sisters, the gospel enables us to settle disagreements among ourselves. The Corinthians forgot that. They slipped into old patterns of settling disputes by taking their controversies to the outside courts. Paul says this is an utter failure. In Christ, we have everything we need to resolve our conflicts within the church family. In Christ, we have the strength and power of new life that we receive from Him. Life that enables us to give up our rights for the sake of protecting His honor and reputation. In Him, we can choose to be wronged rather than insisting on our rights and do so without harboring a grudge about it. Because we've been reconciled to God, we have everything we need to live in peace and harmony with those who, with us, are trusting Christ in the church. This is the way Christians are called to live. This is the way of the gospel. It is the way that we must consciously pursue. And the question this morning is this the way you're living? Are you living off of the resources of what God's given us in Christ in such a way that your relationships are being nurtured and cared for, and you don't let breaches, you don't let conflicts, you don't let controversies go unresolved? You don't carry your controversies to those who are unbelievers and either unload on them looking for sympathy or seek the counsel of those who don't know our God, but rather you seek the wisdom and counsel that God's given to those who have the gospel in order to restore what may have been broken. Maybe you have a controversy with a brother or sister this morning and you just let it fester. You know it's there. Maybe you're the offending party. Maybe you've done something and you know somebody's taken offense and you just kind of hope it'll go away. You hope it'll go away. You hope maybe in time dust will settle, it'll be forgotten. The rules of our Savior say this: you're to go to the person you know has something against you, and you're to seek to be reconciled. And if you can't do it by yourself, get the wisdom of other believers involved so that these things can be settled. Maybe somebody's offended you, and you're just harboring it. You're harboring it. And every time you see them, you cringe, and you try to avoid them. You don't want to talk to them because it's awkward. You think, well, you know, church is big enough that I can go to this service, they go to that service, or I can do this, I don't have to see them, I don't have to engage them. But that is sinful. That is contrary to the gospel. Be reconciled. God's reconciled you to Himself through the death of His Son. That same blood reconciles those who are like you, trusting Christ. Go and be reconciled. This is how Christians are to live. And when we live this way, we put the gospel on display. We say to a world, look, there's a better way to live. And it's the way of Christ. It's the way of His gospel. We are called to live out the gospel in our relationships. And that's what the Apostle Paul was burdened to see happen in the church at Corinth. And it ought to be the burden of every one of us who names the name of Christ in this church. Let's pray.